Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
Isn't it a pleasure to be able to worship God according to the pattern of the New Testament? And know that we're worshiping in the way that Christians have been worshiping for hundreds of years. It's great to see you back tonight. Open God's book to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans chapter 7. It's wonderful to have a great marriage. I happen to be blessed with one. Now I know that many people do not have a great marriage, and sometimes behind the closed doors of matrimony, where God intended joy and happiness, is something very much different from that. And this sermon isn't really designed to talk so much about how to make marriage better as much as it is to examine the law of God on the subject. But I want to go at it from the Old Testament. Now, I want to ask you a question. What's the purpose of the Old Testament? I mean, if you have to sum it up. Because we all know that today we're not under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. And a couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the Sabbath day and why we don't practice the Sabbath that we worship on the first day of the week. And I talked about the old law, the law of Moses. This is so serious. I mean, understanding this point about the old law is so critical that in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, in reference to one particular point that some Christians were trying to bind on others, if you go back to the old law, you're fallen from grace. How about that? I mean, that's serious. That's really serious. Okay, so we're not under the old law anymore. So why do we have it? I mean, shouldn't we just cut it out of our Bibles? Why do we need it? Oh, the answer is, it's very, very valuable to us. For what purpose? Let's look together at Romans, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He's talking about the law of Moses. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's Exodus 20 and verse 17. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, that is, when I really examined God's law, sin revived and I died. I recognized my position before God in my sin because I read His law. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. I mean, I read the law and I realized that I'm out of accordance with the will of God. I'm out of harmony with the will of God. And it demonstrated to me that I'm a violator of God's will. It slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin. Listen to this. What's the old law for? But sin, that it might appear sin. Working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Isn't that interesting terminology? In other words, it doesn't mean that sin is worse. It means that my recognition of it becomes sharper, keener. I recognize better that sin is exceeding sinful. Now, here's Galatians chapter 3, beginning about verse 23 and going through 25. What is the purpose of the old law? And Paul writes here that the old law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What's that? Well, it's just that old principle that if you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? But I tell you what you can do. You can give him a salt block before you lead him to the water, and he's going to get real thirsty, and he'll want it. How do you make people want Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is you let them know about what sin is. I mean, you really, really show them the seriousness of sin, and then they can't wait to get to redemption. Right? And so here you have it in Galatians 3. That old law, the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. All right, now what I want to do is to focus down and talk about what the schoolmaster, what this teacher teaches us in reference to subjects surrounding marriage and divorce, and subjects such as sexual sins, adultery and fornication, and things such as that. So go to the Old Testament. Let's jump back into the schoolmaster together and go to Numbers chapter 5. Now, here's the law of God on marriage that is binding to you and me. All right? Let's start there. And then I'm going to go to Numbers 5. So here's where we start, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Now, there are other passages which talk about what is our law regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. I believe that the most concise verse, there are things we can get from other verses, but the most concise verse of this is Matthew 19 and verse 9, where Jesus was asked on this subject, and he said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And, furthermore, whoso marries her which is put away, doth commit adultery." All right? Fascinating. Now, you can sit down with a piece of paper and kind of chart that out, and you'll know what the will of Christ is on the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. But now, when we were in the schoolmaster, when we were back in the old law, you found some fascinating laws to drive home some points to us about the seriousness of marriage. Now, before we get to Numbers 5, and that's where I'm headed, I want you to think about this. Sometimes people look at us Christians and they say, you people are so very strange. You're opposed to abortion. I mean, you're serious about this. You vote sometimes just in reference to this one subject. You're big on this prohibition of abortion. At the same time, you endorse capital punishment. How do you explain that? Well, that's not so hard, is it? Do you know that I have the feeling, both of those feelings, both of those sentiments, and it's for really the same reason. You know what that reason is? It's respect for the sanctity of life. Now you say, well, I understand that about abortion. You're opposed to abortion because sanctity of life, but why are you in favor of capital punishment? Same reason. You see, because one of the ways that you measure how much you value the sanctity of life is by how serious you are about punishing those who will take life. And by take life, I mean murder, the deliberate taking of innocent human beings. Do you see? All of it, both of it, is about the respecting and appreciating the sanctity of human life. When God instituted marriage, when God began the thing called marriage, one of the ways that He demonstrated how valuable this is by the protection of it. I mean, how do you elevate the sanctity of marriage? How would you go about it? Would you simply write on the pages, "Marriage is sacred"? Well, maybe you would, but I doubt that men would pay too much attention to that. God did more. In the old law, what He did was to put teeth in this. And what He said is, here are laws regulating the things surrounding the intimate relationship and regarding marriage. Here are some laws. And so, let's walk through them together. Here's Numbers chapter 5. Numbers, the fifth chapter. I want to start with verse 11. Now, for the sake of time, let me tell you about what is called the offering of jealousy. It's called that in verse 15. Here's how it goes. And with it open on your lap where you can scan the verses. Here's how it goes. If a husband starts to believe that his wife is carrying on or has been carrying on an illicit affair, that she's got another man, he cannot prove it. He does not have a witness, but there's something that's going on that makes him suspect this. He can bring to the priest with his wife an offering of jealousy. He brings what he's commanded to. He brings some meal. That's the offering. And here's how this thing works. Now, I told you this morning to kind of whet your appetite for this sermon that we have in the Old Testament a divine lie detector test. Why do you think that lying so often accompanies adultery? Huh? Well, that's not too difficult. I don't want to I don't want my spouse to be asking me uncomfortable questions. I don't want to go through. I want to have my cake and eat it too. I'd like to be able to carry on this affair, but I don't want to destroy my marriage, and I don't want to face all of them. So adultery almost always involves lying. You know, sin often begets sin. That's true about this. Okay, here's how it goes. So the husband suspects his wife. He brings her to the priest at the tabernacle with this offering and says, I want to make an offering of jealousy. The priest takes the woman in and he takes some holy water, I assume water from the laver, where the priest would wash. He'd take that holy water and he would reach down to the floor of the tabernacle, take some dust from the floor and put it in that water. Now, I know this sounds very strange, but bear in mind that it came in the law of God. You see, what makes this powerful is that God is involved in it. And we'll talk some more about that in just a minute. And then he hands it to her, and while she holds that offering, she puts the cup to her lips, and she drinks the water, the holy water, mixed with dust from the tabernacle floor. And God is present. The Bible said God is present. And when she drinks it, one of two things will happen, depending on whether she's innocent or guilty. If she's innocent, nothing will happen. Except I assume she would turn to her husband and give him the look. Because she's innocent. I told you I was innocent. Nothing's going to happen. But if she's guilty, the King James says, her thigh will rot. And her belly will swell. She will be covered up with excruciating pain, and then she will be a curse to her people. Now, because of what we're going to read in the next chapter in a few minutes, I believe that it's going to involve stoning. All right, so here you have it. Now, the funny thing about this is that this is obviously a lie detector test. It is interesting to me that we don't have an occasion spelled out in the Bible where this was done. Do you think it ever was? I'm not so sure it ever was. Now, why do I say that? Why do I doubt that this was ever carried out? Think about it. If she's innocent, by carried out, I mean the rotting of the thigh and the swelling of the belly and all of that. If she's innocent, how long is it going to take her to say, let's go to the priest now and I'm going to drink this. Let's get this over with. But if she's guilty, do you think, knowing what God's going to do to her on the spot, you think she's going to be able to drink it? What would she do? I think she'd scream out her confession. It's very interesting to me when you, in my preaching, I've been preaching for almost 30 years, and there are counseling situations where you have two people in a dilemma. I mean, they've got strife between them, very often husbands and wives. And you get two stories. I mean, and this is critical. Sometimes it's about very, very serious matters and somebody's lying. And you, how can you know somebody's lying? And they know, you know, of course, they know the truth. One of them's telling the truth. The other one's lying. How do you figure it out? How do you know? Now, I know that a polygraph test is not 100% accurate. And that's why I don't think it's admissible in the court of law. But It's a marvelous thing. You don't have to actually do the polygraph test. You could say to somebody, would you be willing to take a lie detector test on this? And just watch their eyes and listen to their words. And you know what happens? If the person is innocent, she's going to say, of course I will. Let's do it. But she ain't going to say that if she's guilty. If he's innocent, you know what he's going to say? How quick can we do it? If he's guilty, he's going to say, I can't. Well, why not? Well, I've got to take the dog to the vet for a manicure. I mean, he's going to come up with some kind of silly reason why he just can't do this. He can't. You know, why do you think he can't do this? Because it's going to reveal the truth that he's telling a lie. Now, divine lie detector test in Numbers chapter 5. Why do you think God did it? It seems very mystical and sort of strange, but I don't think it's strange at all. The more you think about it, the more it makes sense. The ladies and gentlemen, this had to be a tremendous deterrent to adultery. Don't you think that any time a man would give a woman some kind of look that would be suggestive, don't you know that immediately she would start thinking about what the law was, and that if her husband suspects her, if he sees something, all he has to do is carry her in and she's going to have to drink that. It may be that nobody ever drank it. It may be that they just couldn't bear to put it to their lips, that if they were guilty, they would just say, "I'm guilty. I did it. I'm guilty." But I'm not so sure it ever happened. What's God doing? He's a schoolmaster, you know. And the fact of the matter is that today we have no such setup. We have no such lie detector test. We don't have anything like this where God is going to punish people physically and immediately for adultery. So why do we have this in the Bible? I submit to you it's part of this schoolmaster concept to bring us to Christ. I know how serious adultery is because of what God set up here as a lie detector test, and the consequence of committing adultery, the consequence of bringing this kind of deception into that family. We used to use the word homebreaker. We don't use it very much anymore, but I tell you what, that's what adultery will do. It'll break that home, and the person who commits adultery is a homebreaker. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and about verse 18, the Bible says, flee fornication. Fornication is sinful sex. He says, flee fornication, because when you commit fornication, you sin against your own body. Isn't that an interesting statement in view of Numbers chapter 5? I know of a husband who committed adultery, and this is what was told to me. Christians, members of the body of Christ. It came to the point where he was going to have to tell her. I don't recollect the reason that pushed him into that, but that's beside the point. He was going to have to tell her. And they were driving on a long trip alone. And he finally got his courage up in the confines of that closed automobile. And he told her. She began to scream in pain. And how often you reckon that scenario has been repeated in one way or another? Not always by a confession, sometimes just by a revelation through other means. But adultery is not a rose that adorns the bosom. Adultery is a dagger in the heart. God knew how bad it was. And so he set up this deterrent, this lie detector test. What kind of effect do you reckon it had on the people of Israel when they heard the kind of consequence that is very possible if you venture out to commit adultery? Let's go on. I want you to go with me down to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Here's the second one. Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter. I've got to watch myself and not spend too much time on each of these passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, the law has reference to three different, very interesting circumstances between men and women. Let's start now down with verse 13. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, so they're living together for presumably a very short amount of time, and give occasions of speech against her, and bring up an evil name against her upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid, not a virgin. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. In other words, the evidence, the proof that was respected by this court, that when she married as a virgin. And the point was that she had not only remained pure, but that she had told her future husband that she had remained pure. She had told him that she was a virgin, and now they marry, and he believes otherwise. He believes that wasn't true. And I don't know what the evidence might be, but he raises this accusation. When I married her, she was not a virgin. What happens then is that her parents have retained, and we can talk about this later if you want to privately, but they have retained evidence of her virginity, which is admissible in this court and respected by this court. Now, if they bring that, what's going to happen is this. That man her husband who brought false accusation. Now drop down to 19. They shall immerse him 100. They'll charge him, tax him, fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel because he's brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. Isn't that interesting? Because if she's innocent, then what this demonstrates is that he just decided he didn't want to be married to her anymore. And he felt like that if he would raise this kind of accusation against her, that she wasn't pure anyway. She lied to me. He destroys her name and reputation and hurts her family. But if it wasn't true, you're going to pay a fine, buddy. But not only that, you don't have any recourse. You're going to be married to her for the rest of your life. That is it. You're required to stay with her no matter what for the rest of your life. Why did the schoolmaster do this? Well, you can point to some lessons. Surely it was because men ought to respect their wives. This is teaching respect for women. This is also teaching how grievous fornication is. And again, I remind you that 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 says, run away from fornication. Now remember, fornication is a broad term meaning sexual sin. Adultery means sexual sin in the marital relationship, but it's narrow. Adultery means that you're breaking you're committing sexual sin where a vow of marriage is being broken. You're violating that marriage in the process. That's one example of fornication. Fornication, though, is a broad term that would include all kinds of sexual sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication, stay away from it. Because when you commit the sin of fornication, you sin against your own body. What's demonstrated in this passage in Deuteronomy 22 is how serious the intimacy is outside of marriage. Young people, save yourself from marriage. Save yourself from marriage. As one man said, if you eat your cake today, you'll have a crummy tomorrow. What this says is God's very serious about sexual sin. So serious that He makes these laws. And why are they here? As a schoolmaster, to teach us, to make us appreciate the seriousness of sin. All right, here's the next illustration. What do you do if a married woman is having an affair? I'm in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. A couple of things. God was interested in the whole of the Israelite nation. And he said something here, implied something here, that is also taught about the church over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When someone in the church was living in adultery, and the church in Corinth was, well, the Bible says they were kind of glorying in it. They thought that they were so full of God's grace that they didn't have to worry about this. And Paul says, you need to address this and to give some specific requirements of them and how to deal with this. He said, because if you don't, this thing will permeate the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Before you know it, you're going to have more of this occurring in the church. You've got to deal with it. And so what is said here in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 22 is essentially the same thing. He says, if you don't deal with this, you know, you're going to have problems in Israel. This thing will grow, so you've got to deal with it to put away the evil from Israel. And how was it to be dealt with? Well, they were to be stoned. Wow. A man and a woman are committing adultery together, and both of them are to be stoned to death. How do you respond to that? Now, bear in mind that this is the Old Testament law. Not the New Testament law. The New Testament law does not enjoin this upon us. It would not be right for us to stone someone who was living in adultery. What is this? What is the purpose of this? It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of this is to make us aware of the terrible sinfulness of sin. In this case, how awful is the sin of adultery. And anytime anyone, the body of Christ, is confronted with the possibility of this temptation, they ought to just run like everything. Get away from that. Remember what Joseph said when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? Of course, he said something about her husband. I can't do this against your husband. But then he said this, how can I sin this great wickedness against God? And I'm going to tell you something. Adultery is no less against God then as now. No less now than then. It's the same sin. And God views it the same way. And then He viewed it as a matter that would warrant the death penalty. Again, we're not of that old law now, and I'm so thankful for that in many, many ways. The New Testament is so much better. The law that we live under Christ is so much better. But how God feels about adultery has not changed, and that ought to be a weight on the shoulder of every husband, every wife in this room. Adultery is an awful, awful sin, and God elevates it in the Old Testament to be worthy of death. Now, the number next. Look at verse 23 in Deuteronomy 22. Here's the third one. What about the case of rape? Now, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city, and he lie with her, then shall you bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones, that they die. They're not married yet. They're legally engaged. And, well, she's legally engaged to someone. She finds someone else, and she commits fornication with that person. Both of them are to be taken out, and both of them executed. Now, here's the interesting hook in this one, and it's a protection of the women. Here it is now. This is 24. Then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city. This occurred in the city. The relationship occurred in the city. And ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, somebody would have heard her. And the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away this evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her, rapes her, and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. She's given the benefit of the doubt in this case. This act occurred in the country where it couldn't be, her screams couldn't be heard. It is presumed that she did call for help, but no one was there to hear her. 26, but unto the damsel, thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he that found her in the field and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Now, why is this in the schoolmaster? What is this to teach us? It's to teach us the seriousness of the sexual act. It's to teach us the seriousness. Somebody says, well, it's not my fault. This was rape. Then you're not at fault. You're not at fault. There's innocence there, and you ought to be treated as someone who is innocent. But if the reality is that there's a lie, and that the truth is that fornication was being committed, well, that's a willful, consensual relationship. Again, he underscores the fact that this is a very serious, serious matter. It comes down very simply to this, and I want to bring this sermon to a head. Here's the schoolmaster. And what is it saying about this? It's saying, and this is a summation, it's saying, save yourself for marriage. Fornication ought to scare the socks off of you. You say, well, I'm not so worried. Everybody does it, and I'm not so worried. Because you said, Glenn, that this is something that was part of the Old Testament law. It's not part of the New Testament. Listen to me. It ought to scare you because of the way God views it. God is very, very serious about sexuality. And what this Bible says is, what this schoolmaster is saying to us is, practice abstinence before marriage. And when you marry, you make sure that you marry for life, and you marry with monogamy. Abstinence before marriage, monogamy during marriage, and you just never, ever violate that. You say, I don't know why God's so strict. I mean, I think that sometimes adultery could be good for a marriage. Have you ever heard that one? Adultery could be good for a marriage. You know who with that? Well, you know, the Greek word for that is balone. That came out of hell. That idea came out of hell. Don't you believe that? The fact is, this is a sin against God. And why is God so serious about these matters? Can you answer that question? Why is God so serious about the intimacy that is reserved for marriage? Why is He so serious? And the answer is, if you think it's because He's prudish, or you think it's because He's trying to hold back something that's happy for joy, it's wonderful for us, get a grip. He's doing it because He loves us. He's doing it because he knows there are some roads you can go down and it's not going to turn out good. It's going to turn out bad. And he's doing this because he cares about us and because he loves us. Right? Some of you who have been married for many, many years, what would you say to our teenagers about sex outside of marriage? What would you say to them? You'd say, have some fun, sow your wild oats. What would you say? No, you've lived too long. Listen, you understand this. You'd say, save yourself for marriage. You've got to do it. Don't hurt yourself. Don't mess up. Don't hurt yourself. What would you say to young couples? Young couples who sometimes are going to face temptation to commit adultery. And if I were the devil, you know what? I'd make sure you had opportunity. You hear me? If I were the devil, I would make sure that you had opportunity to commit adultery. I'd put it in front of you. I would. Why not? I could destroy you. I could kill you. I can kill you for all eternity. So I'm going to dangle this in front of you. I'd see to it you had opportunity. What would you say to couples? You'd say, what God says, don't hurt yourself. Please don't hurt yourself. Listen, that's not going to turn out good. It never turns out good. It always turns out bad. And it represents something that you've got to face. You face it now or you face it later, and that is it's sin against God. I know my time is gone. I submit to you that there's a background in all of these passages. You understand God's emotion about this, and when you get to Matthew 19:9, God's law on marriage, you understand the seriousness. I mean, you understand why it's so weighty. Can he really mean this? Oh, he means it. Whosoever should put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now here's the wrap up of this, sir. Here's the conclusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to those Christians, and he says, let me tell you something. People who live in these sins are not going to get to go to heaven. And then he lists things like fornication and adultery, and then there are a number of homosexualities in there, a number of other sins. And he says, people who live this way are not going to heaven. They'll not get to go to heaven. And then he says this to these Christians, and you've got to enjoy this, because I want you to listen to this. He said, and such were some of you, but you are washed. But you are justified. But you are sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying you came to Jesus Christ and received the sacrifice, the cross, the blood of the cross, and you've been forgiven for these things, and now you can go to heaven. You're washed. And so you may be here tonight thinking, I'm not a Christian. And I've got so many sins in my life, maybe of the kind of variety we're talking about, maybe of other things. But I'm lost. I'm lost because of my sin, and I need forgiveness. I'm here to tell you you can have it. And I'm saying you can have it for even sins, which in the Old Testament brought the death penalty. How do you like that? Is that wonderful or what? You've got to come to Jesus, because only the cross will forgive your sins. Only the cross is not a compromise with the world. It's an ultimatum. I mean, this is it. This is it. My sin is going to be pardoned at Calvary, or it's going to be punished in hell, but it's not going to be overlooked. It's going to be one or the other. I need to come to Jesus. I need to become a Christian. And if you haven't done that, won't you do it tonight? Repent of your sins. Change your mind about them. Confess His name, that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and be immersed tonight in water. Just like Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16, and you'll be saved. And then live a faithful Christian life. You'll go to heaven. I believe that with all of my heart. The Bible teaches it. If you need the prayers of the Christians tonight for whatever reason, you know that we're a family here and we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. Let's sing a song together. And this is going to be our song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
Master, to thee, Master, to thee.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.